cycle, that you'll speak into us who recognize you as our Savior and our daily sustenance. Lord, we pray that you will move in us, that those of us here that are not quite there yet, Lord, that we will find in something you that we just cannot resist, we cannot turn away from. Lord, so bless us this morning as we come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You can have a seat. Yeah, you already did. Well, just to reiterate what Bob said earlier, it is important to us that we never mistake our time together in this room, in these circles, as being part of a real tight-knit, I know you, you totally know me community. And at Lake Forest Church and at our Davidson campus, the way for you to really be in that group of people where you know and you are known, you know others, you are known by others, as a community group. And so we are forming some new community groups here in this area, so you'll have folks around you. And so if you would like, you can fill out one of those belong cards and take it up to the info center on your way out. That's how we will have your info and be in touch with you about some new community groups starting up. For some people, New York City is home, and for some people, Waxhaw is too big. The reason is they know people. They have a community of people. New York City can be home if you have a community of people. Waxhaw can be too big if you don't know anyone. So it's important that even as you're part of the Davidson campus and the wonderful 11 o'clock service here, that you also be intentional about that smaller community group of people. You can join one with your belong card. Well, being at Davidson Elementary School reminds me of all the great jokes I used to tell when I was in elementary school. Knock, knock. Mercy book. Well, I'm not French, but you're welcome. They're only going to get worse, too. That was the best knock-knock joke I could find. Well, at Davidson, Lake Forest Church Davidson, we do two things. We teach from the Bible. We teach in the round. We teach from the Bible because we believe that's where God tells us who He is and how we should live. It is where we learn who we should be according to God. And we teach in the round because we prefer circles to rows. None of us here today are people just sitting around watching a play. We're not being presented something, we are actively a part of something. So that whether you're a spiritual skeptic, a spiritual explorer, or a follower of Christ, all of us are a part of what's happening here today, this morning. And we assume that there are skeptics, explorers, and Christians sitting out in the circles. We always do. And so if you fit one of those categories, you're good. You're where you're supposed to be. As we continue to look at the center of these circles, my hope is that we will ask ourselves, what is it that our lives circle around? What is it that we've put at the middle of our lives, at the center of our lives, and that everything else revolves around that? What person, what idea, what thing have we put at the center, and everything else in our lives revolves around that? Maybe your life centers around success or good grades. Maybe it centers on wealth or a friendship, a job, a sport. Maybe it centers on a child or loneliness. Maybe it centers on an addiction or a reputation. Maybe your life centers on you. Whatever sits at the center of your universe, you need to know the one that created the universe wants to be the center of your universe. The God who created you wants you to love Him. He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to look to Him to find your meaning in life. God's promise to us is a promise of eternal life after this earth and a full life on this earth. If we are willing to trust Him, if we are willing to invite Him into the center of our lives, not making God one of about 100 things that we think about, but making God the one thing in our lives that everything else revolves around. We put God at the center and everything else, school, jobs, sports, friendship, compassion, family, everything else revolves around God. Well, we've just come out of our 4-week series Introducing, in which we worked each week to try to introduce you or to reintroduce you to Jesus Christ. In case you missed the series, here it is. Jesus is the visible picture of the invisible God. We see in Him the very heart and mind of God. Jesus was both a person and God, and thus He was and is the healer of lives and of our world. So for those like Bob, who spent the first 4 weeks of our existence serving in children's ministry before we had two services, that's what you missed. Kind of makes you wish you had the 2 hours back now, doesn't it? Oh, well. That's the heart of who Jesus is. He's the visible picture of the invisible God. When we look to Christ, we see the very heart, the very mind of God. He was fully God. He was fully a person. And thus he was and he is the healer of lives, the healer of our world. He can be the healer of your life. He can heal the world through you. As we read through these encounters, as we introduced or reintroduced Jesus, many of us had new or for the first time an encounter with Jesus. We culminated our series last week with communion, and it was a very beautiful thing to watch many of us take communion again, and some of us for the very first time as we marked a new chapter in our lives, a chapter in which we will follow Jesus. Some of us experienced the spiritual healing that Jesus brings. We were released from guilt and from sin. We were released from shame, the feeling that we had to earn God's love. And we get to now walk into a new life, a life that has meaning both on this earth and an eternal life that is after this earth. And this new life comes as a result of faith. And for many of us, it happened long ago. For some of us, it's happened over the last 4 weeks. But finally, we were able to experience new life through faith. You remember how we defined this? We said that the catalyst for spiritual healing is faith. How did we define faith? Trusting that Jesus can heal me. This is plan A. There is no plan B. Faith is trusting that Jesus can heal me. This is plan A, and there is no plan B. And so now that we've introduced Jesus, we move into our Open Doors series. And we're focusing not so much on who Jesus is, but on the various responses that people have to Jesus. And so again, we will look to the Bible to see responses that people had to Jesus. And because Jesus lives and still wants to be a part of our lives today, we will also talk about how we today have these same responses. The main question of our Open Doors series is simple. How will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to Jesus? Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they with me." How will you respond to Jesus? And will your response change after you encounter him for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time? This is the image I have in my head of what the spiritual life is like. I imagine it's like a big circular room. And along the exterior, the outside of this room, there are doors, uncountably many doors. And all of them except one are wide open. All wide open, except there's this one that's closed. And you can walk around through all the open doors you want. You can explore the rooms behind them. There are a lot of spiritual paths out there. A lot of these spiritual paths don't offer much resistance. You can wander in and out of all these options, but as you're doing so, as you're going in and out of all these open doors, you keep looking back at the one door that's closed. And as you listen closer, you hear this very faint knock. And once you start hearing it, you can't get it out of your head. Someone is knocking on that door. And you can't get the rap, rap, rapping on the closed door out of your head. Are you going crazy? All these open doors around you. And yet on the other side of the one closed door, someone is pursuing you. Someone is knocking. Someone is enticing you to answer. What will happen if you open that door? What will happen if you open the door of your life to Jesus? Or if you've ever done that, and if you have invited Christ into your life, what will happen if you open that door to that part of your life you're trying to keep to yourself? The part you don't much want God to be a part of. What would happen if you opened that door? Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." Well, given this backdrop of the spiritual life and the many options and responses available to us, I want to focus in on one of the strangest and thus one of my favorite accounts from the Bible. It is the account of Jesus meeting a skeptical man named Nathanael. And I say it's strange because at the climax of this encounter, at the climax of Nathanael's life, Jesus says, "I saw you under a fig tree." And Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God." Now, I'm not sure why Jesus' knowledge of botany and ability to see someone under a tree warranted such a dramatic response. I've read a lot of commentaries on the passage. I've tried to figure it out. We will return to the fig tree comment in a minute and all of my findings about it. But before we do, we need to zero in on Nathanael and the different responses that he has to Jesus and what we might learn from these responses. We are going to watch as Nathanael's skepticism turns to faith. We're going to watch as Nathanael's skepticism turns to faith. If you'd like to follow along, you can turn to John 1, verse 43. There's a Bible in your chairs. There's also a Bible on your phone, most likely. And you might have brought a Bible from home. John 1, 43. If you don't have a Bible at your house that you can understand, you're welcome to take the one in the chair beside you. As our gift to you, just write a note, tell us you did it, so we know to order another one. So Jesus has started to collect some disciples. This was not new in the ancient world. Revolutionaries, sages, and teachers would often start to gather people, and these people would leave money and security and control in order to follow. They were so enraptured by this leader, they had to know more. They had to become more like this person that they followed. Now, Jesus was not the only person in the ancient world gathering disciples. He is, however, one of the few still gathering disciples. Philip was among the earliest of these followers of Christ. Jesus approached him and said very directly to Philip, "Follow me." And Philip did, just like his childhood neighbors Andrew and Peter had done. He decided to open that closed door. He had heard the knock long enough, and he finally decided, "I need to go open that door." And it happened when Jesus looked him in the eye and said, "Follow me." He opened the door, and he let Jesus Christ into his life. He invited him in, into the center of his life, so that everything else would revolve around Jesus. In other words, Philip became a follower of Jesus. And Philip was so excited to be following Jesus that he went and he found Nathanael. And he said to him, "Nathanael, Nathanael, Nathanael, he's here. The one we've heard about and read about. The one that God has promised to send to set us free. He's here. Jesus of Nazareth." And as Nathanael hears this, he wrinkles up his face. And he says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" You see, Nazareth was a small town, like Itabena, Mississippi, a place you had barely heard of, and you certainly had never been there. In dinner conversation, you would make fun of the people who lived there for having no teeth. It was the sort of place where UFOs might land. And so Nathanael hears this great news about Jesus. Jesus has come into the world, and he is going to turn this world upside down. Nathanael, he may turn your life upside down. And Nathanael says, "Nope, don't believe it. If God has a plan for this world, it would not unfold through that hick town, Nazareth." Nathanael's first response to Jesus is skepticism. That's the open door that he first pursues, skepticism. Now, I'm not here to slam skepticism. I imagine that some of you here are skeptics. In fact, we assume that some of you here are spiritual skeptics. All of us have friends who are devout skeptics. Maybe you are a Christian, and you find yourself in just a very skeptical place right now. Maybe that's always been part of your faith. You've always been skeptical of God's stuff. Or maybe you're just in a fresh patch of it, and you're not sure why. So we all can experience skepticism in different ways. But let's be frank about the good and the bad of skepticism. The advantage of skepticism is that you will never be made a fool of. Skeptics don't invest money in business ventures that fail. Skeptics generally don't go after fad diets or try the newest toys. Their default answer is no, and it is very hard for them to open themselves to the possibility of saying yes. And that is the problem of skepticism. While the skeptic will never waste his or her life following a fake Messiah, the skeptic will also never live full life following the real Messiah. They will doubt that anything good can come from Nazareth or from Itabena, Mississippi, for that matter. And in doing so, they will be the last to hear the music of Itabena, Mississippi's own B.B. King. A skeptic's first instinct is suspicion. The first instinct of skepticism is suspicion. Now, that's not always bad. I commend skeptics for not immediately saying yes to huge things. I appreciate when people do their research and do their homework. There is such a thing as a healthy level of suspicion. And there is also such a thing as an unhealthy level of suspicion. When you are immediately suspicious of any act of kindness, any claim that doesn't conform to your way of thinking, anything that the government says, or any person who comes from the town of Nazareth, your skepticism has reached a dangerous level. It is an unhealthy level of skepticism. You are trying to keep everything at arm's length. You are trying to make everything conform to the world as you already see it. And here's where the issue begins to come. There's a huge gap between a response of skepticism and a response of faith. So let's unpack the difference between skepticism and faith. Faith, like skepticism, is a tough concept to really get at. But at its core, faith is built on trust. At its core, faith is built on trust. Throughout the introducing series, we said faith means trusting Jesus to heal me. This is plan A. There is no plan B. That was how we had defined faith. I'm going to define faith a little differently here in our Open Doors series. Just to give you a different way to understand the richness of faith. We could also define faith as committing my life to the God I trust. Faith could be defined as committing my life to the God I trust. Faith means opening up my life to God. Faith means going over to that door and opening it and asking Jesus Christ into my life, into the center of my life, into every part of my life, and saying, you can decide what you like in here and don't like in here. You can change what you don't like. Everything else will revolve around Jesus, who we put at the center. If you hear no other sentence of the sermon today, this is the one to hear. The difference, except for the joke at the beginning, the difference between skepticism and faith is the difference between suspicion and trust. The difference between skepticism and faith is the difference between suspicion and trust. And we can all experience that. Being suspicious of God, trusting God. And that is a very big difference. Now you have to hear me. I'm not saying suspicion is always bad and trust is always good. You should be suspicious of get-rich-quick schemes. And you should not trust a man who drives a large, unmarked van and always has lots of candy. But I am saying that for your spiritual well-being, your ability to live life as it was made to be lived on this earth, after this earth, your spiritual well-being depends on your ability to trust God and to commit your life to Him. If you are always skeptical, if you are always immediately suspicious of anything God-related, you are setting yourself up to fail. When we are thinking about God questions, the jump from suspicion to trust, skepticism to faith, suspicion to trust, that jump is an almost impossible jump. But the first step in moving from suspicion to faith, skepticism to trust, is to challenge your immediate default to suspicion. If your immediate default, whenever God stuff comes up, whenever hard situations come up, is suspicion, if you're ever going to move from suspicion to trust, from skepticism to faith, you have to learn to question that immediate default of suspicion. Let's look at how this happened with Nathanael and Philip. After Nathanael says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Philip gives a very insightful response. He says, "Come and see. Come and see." Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." God doesn't say, "Give me blind allegiance." God says, "Taste and see." And then the verse says, "Taste and see, blessed are those who take refuge in him." So it's not just saying taste and see and keep on nibbling and everything will be groovy. Taste and see, decide if you should take refuge in me. So Philip knows this. Philip knows God is not asking for blind allegiance. Nathanael's initial skepticism won't do, but God invites us to taste and see. Davidson College says you should investigate it and explore it before deciding to attend. If you are a thorough prospective student, there's a better chance you will be a good actual student. Faith works the same way. If you are a thorough prospective Christian, there's a better chance you will be a good actual Christian. Taste and see. What I love about Philip's answer, what I love about the heart of God that we can see in a passage like Psalm 34:8, is that God is not asking for blind allegiance. Instead, Philip, like God, gives Nathanael both space and firmness. When we are trying to move from suspicion to trust, skepticism to faith, we move towards faith through a combination of space and firmness. That works for us if we are spiritual skeptics. It also works for us if we're spiritual explorers or followers of Christ who are just suspicious or suspicious at this moment. Space and firmness. Philip says to Nathanael, "Come and see." Now, he could have answered differently. When Nathanael asked, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Philip could have said, "Yes, and his name is Jesus Christ, and you better put your faith in him right now." Or he could have said, "Well, I mean, I'm pretty sure something good, you know, what do you think? You know, kind of good, it's Nazareth, and good." But it's the combination of space and firmness that allows Nathanael to investigate Jesus and move towards faith. Space would mean that we never force a person to decide if they should open that one closed door on which Jesus is knocking. Firmness means making sure folks understand they need to decide if they're going to open that door or not. Combining space and firmness is not an exact science, but it is important. And I've tried to model it for you today, as I do most Sundays in my discussion on skepticism. I'm not going to make anyone come here in the middle and vow to stop being a skeptic. You can think about what I've said, and you can make your own decision. Space. But at the same time, I think there are some great potential dangers in skepticism, and you need to consider them. Firmness. And Philip models it even better. He implies that Nathanael's response about Nazareth is not going to cut it. He's going to put up a boundary and say that response is insufficient. Firmness. But he is also going to invite Nathanael to come and see so that his decision to follow or not to follow stays Nathanael's. Space. Well, getting back to the account from John, we see that this combination of space and firmness convinces Nathanael to go meet Jesus. And as Nathanael walks up, Jesus says to him, "Now here's a good, honest man." And Nathanael says, "Do I know you?" Still a little skeptical. And Jesus says, "Yes, before Philip talked to you, I saw you under the fig tree." And Nathanael responds, "You are God's son. I will follow you." Now, as I said earlier, I think this is funny. Why was Nathanael so moved by Jesus telling him he saw him under a fig tree? Well, I've read many commentaries. I've weighed a number of different theories, and I'm here to tell you, as best as I can figure it, Jesus' comment about the fig tree changed Nathanael's life because I have no idea. I have absolutely no idea. I have a master's degree from a seminary. I have absolutely no idea. We don't even know what Nathaniel was doing under that fig tree. Was he taking a nap? Was he praying? Was he asking God for a sign? Was he eating figs? The Bible doesn't tell us. We only know that Jesus said to him just the right thing at just the right time. And it connected with the deepest part of Nathaniel. And in that moment, his suspicion was overcome with peace, a peace that he should trust Jesus. And so he opened his life to him. It's that combination of space and firmness that allows people to wander towards faith. It allows us to wander towards trust. But what we see in the fig tree comment is that skepticism turns to faith. Suspicion turns to trust in a very personal moment between an individual and God. Although the moment may not be meaningful to other people, Jesus somehow uses it to speak to the deepest parts of us, so that with a clear mind and a peaceful heart, we can then commit our lives to the God we trust. Skepticism turns to faith. Suspicion turns to trust in a very personal moment between a person and God. The sort of moment most other people would skip over. All of this clarity and this peace can come instantaneously, or it can come over time. For Nathaniel, everything fell into place quickly after Jesus' fig tree comment. But for others, it can take a while. But there comes this moment at which everything falls into place, and it is usually a deeply personal one that very few other people might find meaningful. A friend of mine, a professor of mine, told me that his faith was renewed when he found a book he had been looking for. Why? I don't know. Because God speaks to people in very personal moments. In the moments you and I might scoff at or might see as just incidental. The lyric of the song that you or I just sing routinely might change a person's life. The Bible verse that you or I skip over, or the sermon that I think is horrible, might cause another person to open the door that Jesus keeps knocking on. The academic paper meant to undercut Christian faith may be the reason that someone adopts Christian faith. That's actually the story of one of my heroes. The upside of all this is simple. In the midst of space and firmness, God speaks to people. God speaks to you, but he often does so in a very personal way, in a way that can be hard to explain to another person. And because it's so personal and because it's hard to explain to others, we can begin to wonder if these moments are real, if they actually happened, or if we're just going crazy. We keep hearing this knock that other people don't seem to be hearing. And we can wonder if we've lost our minds. We can become convinced, I'm supposed to go open that door when nobody else around us is moving. Because it's a deeply personal moment. In deeply personal moments, Jesus will speak into the deepest parts of us. And it will speak so deeply that peace will come over us and we will understand we can commit our lives to the God we trust. We don't have to have all the answers in that moment. Nathaniel didn't have all the answers. If you look at the end of the passage, Jesus says you'll see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He means himself. You'll see angels ascending and descending on me. Well, your editor in your Bible probably put a footnote and said that's a reference to Genesis 28, where this guy Jacob has a dream and he sees a stairway or a ladder between earth and heaven, and angels are ascending and descending on it. Jesus is saying, I'm that ladder. I'm that stairway. I'm the one who connects people to God. I'm the one who reconciles God and people. Well, I don't imagine Nathaniel knew that. He may not have known his Genesis quite like he should have. He didn't have all the answers. He just knew in a deeply personal moment to trust Jesus and commit his life to him. His faith would seek understanding, but he didn't have to have all the understanding in order to have faith. The truth is, you don't have to have all the Jesus stuff figured out in order to have faith. You don't have to have all the answers in order to trust God. You don't have to have all the answers in order to commit your life to God. In fact, if you wait until you have all the answers, you will never be able to make any decision about that closed door where Jesus keeps knocking. That's called firmness. But as you listen to that knocking, you should also listen for a gentle voice, which at just the right time will speak to you in a way that will only make sense to you. Space. And it will hit you. I'm supposed to go open that door. And whether that's the door to your life, or whether there's a particular area in your life, if you've never opened the door of your life to Christ, he says, I want in. I want to be at the center. I want everything to revolve around me. And I want that for you because I believe that's how you'll actually find life. And if you've invited Christ into the center of your life, he says, I want in actually every room of your life. I want in everything. I want you to open every closed door to me. Let me go in every room and decide what stuff I like and what stuff I don't, and we'll kind of change it up. Through some combination of space and firmness, we keep moving to a place of faith. We keep moving to a place of trust. But it seals in that deeply personal moment, the moment we couldn't actually describe to anybody else. They might think we were crazy if we tried. But this deeply personal moment in which you become convinced, I'm supposed to go open that door. As we close, as we do every week, I want to shift the onus, the burden from me to give the sermon now to you to live the sermon out, to continue to work on the implications of the sermon. And whatever it is that God has stirred in you today. If you are not a Christian, if you're a spiritual explorer or a devout skeptic, here would be my question for you. Do you welcome both space and firmness as critical to your spiritual search? Do you welcome, notice the word is welcome, do you welcome both space and firmness as critical to your spiritual search? The truth is, some of us prefer space and some of us prefer firmness. Some of us want to be told exactly what to do, and some of us see any barrier as oppressive. Any boundary is there to hold me down. But I really want you to search yourself and to see fully, do I actually appreciate the need for both? Do I actually see that both are important? Am I thankful for the people in my life who give me space? And am I thankful for the people in my life who give me firmness? Have you ever thanked people in your life who give you space or who give you firmness? Do you see that as a gift from them? Maybe you have a friend or two who actually gives you both space and firmness. Have you ever told them thank you for that? Do you believe that they actually want the best for you and that's why they give that to you? Now, if you're a Christian, you'll remember that we regularly say, we want our lives to leave a trail of healing. We want our lives to leave positive impact on the lives of others through our love, through our kindness, through our grace, through our truth. Jesus has changed us, but he has changed us so that he might change some part of the world through us. And so if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Christ who wants to leave a trail of healing, where do you need to courageously give more space or firmness to a friend who's on a spiritual search? Where do you need to courageously give more space or firmness to a friend who is on a spiritual search? There is no exact science to giving space and firmness. There's no way to combine them perfectly. It's something you adjust with every individual. The truth is, some of us might decide the person we need to give more space or firmness to is ourselves. We might need to give ourselves more grace, more space. we might need to give ourselves more firmness, more truth. Or we may decide that there's a friend we know who's on a spiritual search and we've been walking alongside him or her for a while, and there's a need for us to give more space or more firmness courageously. Maybe you need to invite them with you to church. One of the reasons we said we moved to two services is to free up seats so that we can bring our spiritual friends who are searching, spiritual friends on spiritual explorations, hurting friends trying to find their way. When you look around and see empty seats, I'm smiling from ear to ear, because that means there's places for you to bring friends, coworkers, neighbors who are asking spiritual questions. For about the first time ever, we have empty seats at Lake Forest Church Davidson. We are thrilled to death about it. We couldn't be happier. We have extra room in our balcony even. Extra room for folks you know to come ask the God questions. Where do you need to give space or firmness? I guess the converse, the other side of that, is maybe there's a friend and you need to tell them, you know what, I'm actually going to stop inviting you to church. I need to give you a little more space. I keep asking, you keep saying no. That's good. I'll give you a little space. I'll let you bring the subject back up. Space and firmness. There's no exact science to it, but it is how we move from suspicion to trust. So as we close, we're going to have a time of just response. For some of us, we need to consider, do we need to move from skepticism to faith? Do we need to go and answer that door that Jesus keeps knocking on? Maybe we've already done that. Maybe we've invited Christ into our lives, but there's parts of our lives we really don't much want him in. And he keeps knocking on that door. And maybe it is time for us to say, you know what, I'm opening the whole thing. You can go anywhere in this life you want to. You can take me wherever you want to. You can change whatever you want to. I'm really, really putting you at the center. And I'm going to let everything else revolve around you. Maybe we need the wisdom to know to give more space or firmness to a friend of ours who's on a spiritual search. I don't know what it is for you, but let's spend some time responding to Christ, and let's begin that in prayer. Lord, we come to you grateful today, grateful that you gave us this day, another day. Lord, some of us, we follow you, we've put our faith in you, we trust you. But in this area of our life, we don't really trust you. We're still suspicious. We don't totally know what it would mean to follow you in this specific area. It's what's been on our minds the whole time. And if that's you, would you say to Jesus, Jesus, I'm opening that door to you. I'm inviting you into this part of my life I've kept to myself. And I'm inviting you to change it and to change me. And to make me who you want me to be. Lord, some of us need wisdom so that we know how to combine space and firmness. Some of us need wisdom to appreciate both space and firmness. Would you give us that wisdom? And would you put it deep inside of us? That we would know to appreciate boundaries and firmness. We would know to appreciate space and room to explore. And Lord, some of us, for one way or another, there's some deeply personal moment, it's hit us. You want into our lives, and we need to go open that door. And we couldn't explain that to anyone else, but somehow you've communicated that to us. You've spoken to us deeply and personally. And we've been trying to keep you out of our lives, and it's time to invite you in. If that's you, you can simply pray, Jesus Christ, come into my life. I'm opening the door to you. And I'm inviting you to come in and change the parts you don't like, to make better the parts you do like, to change me and to change the world through me. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue in a time of responding to Jesus, how will you respond to Jesus? And there may be different ways. You may sit and pray. You may need to keep thinking and reflecting on what's been taught or what we've sung. You may want to stand and worship. I'm also going to ask our volunteers to come forward. We're going to take our offering as a way of giving to God what he's given to us, of being generous to the God who's been generous to us. So I'll ask the volunteers to do that. Let's respond as is appropriate for us.
There he is, love. To a sinner's cross, you broke my shame and sinfulness, you rose again victorious. Faithfulness, none can deny, through the storm. There is truth that sets me free, Jesus Christ who lives in me. You are stronger, sin is broken, you have saved me. It is written, Christ is risen, Jesus you. Christ is risen, Jesus, you are Lord of all. So let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. So let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. So let your name
you've done today. Continue to look up. Continue to look around so that you might find life by loving God and loving other people. Go in peace.